Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Confidence Through Righteousness. For several months, we've been talking about learning how to overcome in the difficulties of life. Through the new birth, we are overcomers, but many Christians fail to overcome in life. And we've been looking at reasons why, and for a number of really months, we've been focusing on the fact that in order to overcome, you have to be lifted up above your circumstances. Somehow you got to get above it before you see your deliverance or your victory. And we have been making the point that to be lifted up above your circumstances, you must learn to praise God continually, seek God continually, and walk in love continually. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at praising God continually, and now we're focusing on seeking God continually, and eventually we'll get to walking in love continually. For the past few weeks, we've been focusing on seeking God continually, and we have made this point that seeking God's a broad term, and it means a lot of things, but what we are specifically talking about is this. Seeking God has to do with becoming aware of God and aware of his power, his presence, his love for you, his care for you, in a way that produces tangible results in your life. Seeking God has to do with becoming aware of or conscious of the fact that God is with you, God is for you, in a way that produces tangible results in your life. God is invisible. Now, that's sort of an obvious statement, but it isn't obvious. Invisible doesn't mean not real. Invisible just simply means you can't see it. That's all it means. God is invisible. That's what the Bible says. I didn't put this in the outline, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, he's called invisible. There are other verses that call him the invisible God. God is invisible, and he presides over an invisible but very real kingdom. How many of you know the kingdom of God is more real than what we see? Now, let me define what I mean by more real. I don't mean this isn't real. I mean this is temporary. Everything you see is temporary and subject to change. That's what the Word of God says. The things that are seen are temporary. Everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. The invisible created the visible. How many of you know the invisible God spoke his invisible word and all that you see came into existence? And the invisible God can speak and change what you see. Now, seeking God is becoming aware of or conscious of the fact that God is with you, God is in you, God is for you in a way that produces tangible results in your life. He is invisible and he presides over an invisible but very real kingdom with full power and provision. However, our physical senses cannot perceive his kingdom. How many of you know you can't see God? You can't feel God. I mean, I know sometimes we feel good, but that's very subjective. You know, have you ever sat in a meeting and everybody's saying, "Ooh, if you don't feel God, you're not even saved." And you go, "Uh-oh." Well, see, that's subjective. You know what subjective is as opposed to objective. Subjective is something that comes out of you. But I digress. Our physical senses cannot perceive God and his kingdom. We have to put forth effort to see him and his kingdom through his written word, the Bible. God reveals himself and his invisible kingdom through his word, and we have to put forth effort to see him through his word. Now, through the cross, we talked about this last week. We're going to talk about it a little bit more tonight, and then get to what we really want to talk about. Through the cross, God has already provided us with everything we need to live this life. Through the cross, he's already provided for us. We seek God not to beg or to plead for his help, but to overcome the obstacles between us and manifested victory. There really is a devil. There really are demons, and they do seek us from being all that God intends and from having all that God intends. And we have to push past their tactics. We have to be able to identify the tactics, push past them, and resist them steadfast in the faith. All that's involved in seeking God. And then secondly, you have to push past your flesh. How many of you know? Number one, your flesh can't see the things of God, and your flesh, I don't know about your flesh, but my flesh is not all that interested in glorifying God. It prefers what's easy and feels good, okay? We have to push past our flesh. Our flesh is the home of our five physical senses, and the information they provide us with seems way more real than the information God gives us in his book. If we're honest, isn't that true? I mean, how many times have you said or heard somebody say, well, I know what the Bible says, but, there's something else that has a greater reality to me. I know how I feel. I know what I see. You know, I know the Bible says I should praise him continually from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, but you don't know how I feel. Or I know that the Bible says I'm more than a conqueror, but look at the situation that I'm in. I know the Bible says there's nothing hopeless, but look at the situation I'm in. In other words, our senses and the information they give us dominate us. Now, that's not a knock at anybody. That's just identifying where we are and seeing what we have to work on. We have to push past our flesh and get to the point where what God says has the greater reality to us. And it takes effort to get beyond your senses and the information they give you. Seeking God is involved in all that. You seek God to see him. I'm not talking about having a supernatural experience here, although if God wants to give me one, I'll take it. I'm talking about seeing him in his word so that he has a greater reality to me than what I see with my eyes in my situation. Now, last week, we began to talk about seeking God with the confidence or the assurance that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If you would, look at Psalm 27. We have looked at Psalm 27 quite a bit as we've worked our way through this series, because David is a man who knew how to be lifted up above before he saw his victory, and that sustained him until he saw victory. The Psalms are full of that. Psalm 27 is one of those Psalms. I'm not going to say anything about any verse in this Psalm except the verse we're going for, because we've got a lot to cover tonight. If I get off track, we won't finish. And we've already discussed really just about every verse in this Psalm over the past several weeks. But David made this statement in verse 13. I had fainted, I'm reading from the King James, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. One translation says I would have despaired unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Another translation says, what would have become of me unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? You have to have confidence or assurance that you will see with your eyes the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's what hope is all about. I guess, 2 weeks ago we did the whole lesson on hope. You got to have hope. You have to have the assurance that you will see deliverance, that you will see victory. See, when we talk about being lifted up above and seeing past what you see, we're not saying that we don't want to see victory, because we do want to see victory, but you got to have something to sustain you until you see. And what sustains you is the confidence that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then last week, we added another element to that. You have to seek God with the confidence or the assurance that you will get the help you need when you need it. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. We looked at this verse last week, and I just want to refresh your memory. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This verse tells us to come boldly. Well, that word boldly is with confidence or with assurance. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. What we say obtain means get. and that we may find grace. What does it mean to find something? That's one of those words that's hard to define. Find it means find it. That we may get and that we may find the mercy and the grace that we need in our time of need. That's assurance. That's confidence. When you seek God, you are to seek Him with confidence. The confidence that you will see His goodness in the land of the living, and with the confidence that you will obtain the mercy and grace that you need in your time of need. Now, you know, you might say, and this is a whole can of worms for another night. We're not going to open this can, but I'll just read the label tonight. Mercy and grace. You might say, well, mercy and grace, that's wonderful, but I need real help. You know, I have a $1,000 bill I can't pay, or I've got a physical issue in my body that has to be done. And mercy and grace, as lovely as they are, I need real help. Well, I could do a lesson on this. Mercy and grace is real help. God meeting your need is an expression of mercy and grace. God healing your body is an expression of mercy and grace. I mean, we could go down the line with that. So mercy and grace is what you need. It's invisible help that produces tangible results, okay? Now, we said last week, and this is what we focused on last week, you can seek God with confidence because, you know, I'm standing up here saying you got to seek God with confidence, with assurance. Well, that brings up the question, how can I have confidence? How can I have assurance that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? How can I have confidence or assurance that I will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? So we're answering that question. You can seek God with confidence because, number one, God said, if you seek me, you will find me. Amen. Isn't that what the Bible says? If you seek me, you will find me. And He told Abraham, I am your reward. See, God, healing is God expressing Himself in your body, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it? Yeah. Provision is God expressing Himself. He's the healer. He's the provider. He's the victory. He's the deliverer. If you seek me, you will find me. So, if you keep seeking or keep pursuing the things of God, you will find them or you will experience them. So you can have confidence because God said, if you seek, you will find. And then last week, we specifically focused on the fact that you can seek God with confidence because He is the great I Am. We looked at Hebrews 11:6. You don't have to turn there. You're familiar with that verse. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And we talked about what does it mean to believe God is. It means to believe more than He exists because the devils believe He exists. James, the second chapter, tells us that. To believe God is means to believe He is I Am. And we looked at where that name appears in Scripture, in Exodus, the third chapter, God revealed Himself. That's His redemptive name. He revealed Himself to Moses as I Am. And in the Hebrew, it has the idea of I am all you need me to be when you need me to be it. C.H. McIntosh, who is a noted Hebrew scholar, said it's like a blank check. And then as you read through the Old Testament, God fills in that check through giving us various names for Himself, which reveal aspects of His character. I'm Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord, your healer. I am Jehovah Tsidkenu. I am the Lord, your righteousness. I am Jehovah Jireh. I am the Lord, your provider. I mean, I'm not repeating all that, but I am has ended up giving us the word Jehovah. That's a whole can of worms, which we opened last week, and we're not repeating here. So when we say Jehovah Jireh, it's I am provider. Jehovah Rapha, I am healer. Jehovah Nisi, I am victory. You can seek God with confidence because He is the great I Am. He's all you need Him to be when you need Him to be it, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, we said God doesn't dole stuff out. That word rewarder can give the idea of that, but He is the reward. And we made the point that if you went looking for buried treasure, let's say you had a map, but you had to go through all kinds of effort to find the spot and dig it up. We'd say that you were rewarded for your efforts because your diligent search resulted in you finding what you were looking for. That's the sense in which God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. When you find Him, it's well worth the search. Okay? Now, it is worth the effort it takes to find Him in a way that produces tangible results in your life. Now, tonight, what I want to focus on, I was going to make this a short introduction. I don't know. In this lesson, we want to keep talking about seeking God with confidence, but we want to talk about seeking God with confidence through righteousness, through righteousness. Now, let me make some brief, oh please let these be brief, some brief statements about receiving from God. You know, I looked at this outline and I thought, there's really good stuff on pages 3 and 4. I must make sure I time this right so I leave enough time for 3 and 4. And I'm thinking I can whip through page 1 and 2 easily, but it isn't going as planned. So I have to move fast. You must seek God with confidence or with the assurance that you will obtain. We just read that, Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly unto the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Now, you must seek God with confidence or with the assurance that you will find, that you will obtain. We must be clear what we mean by find and obtain, okay? From God's point of view, He has already given us, already provided us with everything we need to live this life and the life to come. We're not going to look these verses up. We looked them up last week. But Ephesians 1:3, He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. One translation says He's blessed us, past tense, with all the blessings that heaven itself enjoys. And then 2 Peter 1:4 says He has given us, through the knowledge of Jesus, He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. One translation says everything that we need for our natural life, our physical life, and our spiritual life. From God's point of view, He has already given us everything that we need to live this life. If you are coming to God with a need that was, well, let me say this, I didn't say that. He's met our needs through and at the cross of Christ, okay? And if you're coming to God with a need that was covered at the cross or a need that was provided through the cross, He has already provided it. He has already said yes to it. We looked at this verse last week. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, Jesus is the yes pronounced upon all of God's promises, every one of them. Through the cross of Christ, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Look at Galatians 3. We could do the whole lesson on this. We're not going to. I just want to give you some food for thought here. Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There's tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse. Just notice the beginning statement, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. To be redeemed means to be brought out of bondage, to be delivered or set free from. He has set us free from the curse of the law. Now, the curse of the law refers to the consequences of sin or the consequences of breaking God's law. Curse there is not like voodoo curse or something like that. It means the consequences of sin or the consequences of breaking God's law. Now, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death, but death takes a lot of forms, okay? You don't have to turn there. In fact, don't turn there, but if you turn back to Deuteronomy 28 is that chapter that starts out with the statements, you'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country, you'll be blessed coming in, you'll be blessed going out. It's listing the benefits or the blessings of obedience to God. Then at verse 15, it changes. It begins to talk about the consequences of not following God's law. It says you'll be cursed in the city, you'll be cursed in the country, you'll be cursed coming in, you'll be cursed going out. The whole rest of the chapter down to verse 68 lists consequences of breaking God's law. Now, if you read that chapter, I like to read it in the Living Bible or a more modern translation because you really get the impact of it. It lists probably every misery that the human race suffers from physical sickness. I think 11 specific diseases are mentioned, and then it says, and every other disease not mentioned, mental anguish, emotional anguish, mental sickness, emotional sickness, lack, poverty, both spiritual and physical lack, defeat, failure, hopelessness. In Deuteronomy 28, you find the verse, you know, when you get up in the morning, you wish it's night. When it's night, you wish it was day. Family breakup, it's all in there. Those are all consequences or curses of sin. Well, according to this verse, we've been redeemed from those things through the cross of Christ. It isn't a matter of getting God to give you something. It is a matter of the invisible spiritual provision of the cross and the kingdom of God producing visible, tangible results in your life. Now, think about your initial salvation. We speak of getting saved. We say, the Lord saved me on such and such a day. However, when you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God doesn't save you at that moment in the sense that he does something about your sins at that moment. How many of you know Jesus does not go back to the cross every time a new one joins the club, as it were? Our sins were dealt with at the cross. The work of salvation was finished 2,000 years ago at the cross. When you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the work done at the cross goes into effect for you. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It says, for therefore we both honor, or we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He's called the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, what does that mean? This verse says Jesus is the Savior of all men. Does anybody here know anybody who is not saved tonight? I do. He's the Savior of all men, though. Potentially, Jesus is the Savior of all men because salvation has already been provided for all men. If your unsaved friend or relative calls you tonight at midnight and says, pray with me, I want to accept Jesus, Jesus is not going back on the cross. When they confess Jesus, the work that was accomplished, the provision that was made 2,000 years ago, the invisible provision of the cross will produce a tangible result in their lives, not because God does something, but because they receive what he's already done. Okay, does that make sense? Now, when you believe on Jesus, the invisible spiritual provision of the cross produces a tangible result in your life. You pass from death to life. That's the way it is with all the provisions of the cross. See, Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Especially there means in the greatest degree or particularly. That's what that word means. Well, Jesus is the healer of all men, especially those who believe. Jesus is the provider for all men, especially those who believe. Jesus is the peace for all men, especially those who believe. Jesus is the victory for all men, especially those who believe. To seek God with confidence means to believe that you'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Jesus said it this way, Mark 11:24, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe you have received them, and you shall have them. See, we can seek God and come to God with confidence because we know God's goodness. He's better than the best earthly father. We know his wonderful works. He's fully provided for us at the cross of Christ. We can seek God with confidence because we know who he is. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. We know that he's fully provided for us at the cross. Now, you may say, well, I know God is good, and I know God has provided for me at the cross, but I can't seek God with confidence because I know how rotten I am. I'm the problem. Can anybody relate to that? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm not asking for a show of hands here. I'm trying to answer the issues that keep us from seeking God with confidence. You can seek him with confidence because you'll find him if you seek him. You can seek God with confidence because he's good. He's better than the best earthly father. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. You can seek God with confidence because he's made full provision for you at the cross. From his point of view, it's accomplished. It's not a question of talking him into it. It's a question of believing and receiving or seeing. Okay, well, that's all well and good. But for many Christians, there's that nagging little problem. Namely, moi, as Miss Piggy used to say. How can you have confidence before God in the face of your failures and shortcomings? That's a real question. Well, that's what we want to deal with for the rest of the lesson. This was all the introduction. Now, don't anybody get scared. We'll be out of here on time, which is 9:15. We'll be out of here on time. You have to understand what happened to you as a result of being born again. And that's what we want to focus on for the rest of the lesson. Through the cross of Christ, God makes men right and right with himself. God did not make men to be sinners. Sometimes hard to imagine that because we start assessing ourselves now in time. But you got to look back to before the creation of the earth and what God's plan was before he ever formed the earth, before Adam fell and before man in Adam fell. God did not make men to be sinners. He made men to be sons, sons with whom he could have relationship, sons he could indwell, and sons through whom he could accurately express himself. Now, when I'm talking about sons, I'm talking about sons and daughters, okay? But I like to talk about sons because there's power in that, okay? And that's the terminology that's used. But, I mean, God knows that I'm a female and that you're female, so we're not leaving anybody out, okay? So when I put it in those terms, I just like the power in that. Now, we're not going to look any of these verses up in the interest of time. We could do the whole lesson on this. But you know this, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 tell us that God made man in his image and in his likeness. God made man as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator, so relationship would be possible. God made man in such a way that God can indwell man. How many of you know the Bible calls us vessels who have a treasure? I mean, you can do a whole theme on that if you wanted to. God made man. Psalm 8, verse 4 says, he made man a little lower than the angels, and he crowned him with glory and honor. Now, that word angels there in the Hebrew is actually the word Elohim, which is a word for God. God made man a little lower than himself, as much like himself as a creature can be like a creator. Why? So relationship was possible. So sonship was possible. So God could express himself accurately through man. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us to become sons, to be adopted as sons, through what Christ would do for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says he planned that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for the kinds of sons God wants. Men conformed to the image of Jesus, like Jesus in character, in holiness, in love, like Jesus in power. Men who destroy the works of the devil. Remember, Jesus said, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these. I mean, we could do the whole lesson on that. But I just want you to see the big picture. Because, see, we start with ourselves now in our failures, in our flaws. But that really isn't where you started. I'm not saying you existed before you were born. Okay, I'm not saying anything like that. But how many of you know God knew about you before you were born? I'm not reading these verses, but they tell us that before he formed the earth, he knew about you. He knew about me. I mean, that goes without saying. God knows everything. He's omniscient. There's nothing he doesn't know. And he didn't see you as a mess up. He saw you as a son or a daughter fully expressing his glory. Because that's your destiny. Now, God made men knowing men would sin. Before the foundation of the world, God purposed to undo the damage done to men by sin, to make men right through Jesus Christ. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3. I know we're quoting a lot of verses without looking at them, but we're going to get to a lot of verses. Remember, I told you, page 3 and 4, they're good. They're good. Not that 1 and 2 is bad. I don't want to give you that idea. Ephesians chapter 3, how many of you know, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 13:8 says Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, okay? So God made men knowing men would sin, but he had a solution in mind to undo the damage done by sin and make men right again and make men right with himself. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, I'm coming in the middle of the thought, but Paul is talking about preaching the gospel and how the wisdom of God is revealed through the gospel, through the cross. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. And then we go on to verse 12. in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Before the foundation of the world, God purposed to undo the damage done to men by sin and make men right through Christ, through what Christ would do for them at the cross. And then in and through Christ, we could have access to God and confidence before God. Let me read you verse 12 out of Coney Bear's translation. It says, in whom we can approach without fear to God, in trustful confidence through faith in him. I like that. Through Christ, we can approach God without fear, in trustful confidence. Through Christ, we have access to God. You know what access means. Actually, it comes from a word that means admission, to bring near, a leading to, a bringing to. Let me just read you some verses. You can follow along. Romans chapter 5. Let me just show you some verses that talk about access to God, about being brought near to God through Christ, about being brought to God through Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Well, let me start in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, there's a hope. There's bunches of lessons in that. But notice, through Christ, we have access to grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to read you some verses about access to God through Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both, if you put this verse in context, both there is Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then if you would, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to deal with, but notice, Jesus died that he might bring us to God, bring us to God. How many of you know sin separated us from God? We do lesson on that. That's one of the consequences of sin, separation from God. Well, Jesus died to bring us to God. Now, God's goal has never been to punish sin. I'm not saying sin isn't going to be punished. I'm saying it was never God's goal to punish sin. He didn't create men to make men sinners. How many of you know the cross is open to everybody? How many of you know potentially we could end up with nobody in hell and nobody being punished for sin? Now, it seems pretty clear from the Bible that's not going to happen. But how many of you know he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe? Potentially. Now, I realize, based on the teaching of the Scripture, it seems pretty clear there are going to be people in hell, and there are going to be people punished for sin. But that's not because God said before the foundation of the world, I think I'm going to make me some people and punish them. No, he said, I think I'm going to make me some people and make them to sons, make them into sons. Now, at the cross, God's goal was never to punish sin, but to remove sin. Every trace of it from man, so God's eternal purpose could be accomplished, sonship and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:26, you don't have to turn over there, but it says Jesus appeared once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to put away sin. Every prophetic picture you see in the Old Testament of God's dealings with men's sins points to the removal of sin with no remembrance. There's so much we could say about this, and I'm really trying to limit myself. Let me just read you some verses. You can look with me if you want. Psalm 103. I just want to read you some Old Testament verses that are looking ahead to what God would do with men's sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. God's intention is to remove sin, every trace of it, Why? Because sin is the thing that separates us from man, or separates man from God. Sin is the thing that separates us and keeps us from our eternal destiny, which is sonship, relationship with God, expressing God in every part of our being. How many of you know, I didn't put this in the outline, but 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? The verse goes on to say that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word there is actually virtues. He made you all those things, chosen generation, royal priesthood, peculiar purchased people, that you would show forth, so that you could show forth the virtues of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Psalm 103 here, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, this is pre-cross, okay, because this is Old Testament. It's pointing to what will happen at the cross. But let's think about this for a minute. God says he's put our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. Now, imagine if we had a big globe up here. I should have brought a globe. I got a globe at home. I used to teach high school history, geography. I'm just an adult nerd. That's all there is to it. Imagine we had a big globe here. Now, here's the North Pole. There's the South Pole. Okay? Now, If we started at the North Pole and we went down the Earth, down, what direction are we going?
South.
We're going south, that's right. Now, we hit the South Pole, we're at the bottom of the world, and we're coming back up the other side of the world. What direction are we now going?
North,
that's right. North and South meet at the North and South Pole, isn't that right? Okay, we start at the North Pole, go south, till we get to the South Pole, and then we come up the back of the globe, and we're going north, till we hit the North Pole, and then now we're going south. So north and south meet. Okay, here we are again. Here's the globe. Here's St. Louis, Missouri. We're heading for New York. So what direction would we be going? If we're east, that's exactly right. Now, we hit New York. Oop, we're out in the Atlantic. We're crossing the Atlantic. Ooh, okay, now we're in England. Hi, Denny. Hi, Sandy. We pass England. We go through France. Now we're in Asia. We go through Russia. Now we're going into China. Now, somebody tell me when we start going west, okay? Because now we're going east still, aren't we?
Right.
Okay, you tell me. Okay, we go through Asia. Now we're in the Pacific. Oh, there's Hawaii. Let's pick up a pineapple. Stop right there. Oh, you want to stay? Oh, that's right. You've been to Hawaii. You know, now we're through the Pacific. We're back in California, crossing over the Rockies, back in St. Louis. All of that is east. Is that right?
Yep.
Okay. Well, let's say we're going to start in St. Louis, but we're going to go out to San Francisco. Okay, what direction are we going?
West.
Now, you tell me when we start going east, okay? We go through San Francisco. We're back in the Pacific. Hi, Hawaii. We're back over in Asia again. Go over China. This time we'll hit Mongolia. There we go, Russia. Are we still going west? Still going west. That's right. Through China, through Russia, back into Europe. Hi, Denny and Sandy again. Then we cross the Atlantic Ocean. Oops, it's kind of an oval-shaped world, but you get the drift. In other words, we keep going west. We could go around the world 100 times that direction, and we'd be going west. The only way we can go east is if we turn around and start walking the other way. What's the point? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you, east and west never meet. God's trying to tell us something there. There is no place where east and west meet, so there is no place where your sins are stored up in a little box so God can whip them out when you cross the threshold of heaven and pop you in the face with a couple of them. Remember the prodigal father? The prodigal's father, when the kid came back home, he was all ready to talk about his sin. Oh, Father, I've sinned. I'm no more worthy to be your son. The daddy just blew right over it and started the party. Why? Well, that's a picture. Jesus told us, if you go back and read it, Luke 15, that's a picture of how heaven responds to wayward sons coming home. He's trying to tell us here, as far as the east is from the west, there is no place where east and west meet. So they're gone. Let's look at a couple other examples there. I haven't got to do that in a while. That was fun. Because I speak to the same people all the time here. Isaiah 38. And see, the thing that's interesting about Isaiah was sent to prophesy to Israel when they were in a really bad state. I mean, they had been in idolatry and idol worship big time for many years and had refused to come back to God, even though he sent numerous prophets to them. And they're about to be overrun, first by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and carried off into captivity. So they've done some really wicked, 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 wicked things. And God does not abandon them. He tells them, if you come back to me, your sins would be as far from me as the east is from the west. And he uses a number of word pictures. Let me just read a couple for you. Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I have great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. In school, did you ever put a little note on somebody's back that said, kick me? Why'd you put it there? Because they can't see it there. You know, they keep turning around going, what's the word picture there? Well, it's the same picture as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are in a place where they can no longer be seen. Look at chapter 43, verse 24. Chapter 43, verse 24. I am he. This is God speaking. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sin. God blots out our sin. Have you ever blotted something out? You know how you write something, you don't want anybody to see it, and you blot it out so nobody can read it, so it can't be seen. And God says, I do it for my sake. For my sake. Why? Because he wants relationship with man. That's why he created man. And your sins I'll remember no more. That's part of the new covenant, isn't it? Hebrews 8, that's I think it's verse 12. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Let's see, chapter 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And then one more, Micah. Chapter 7, verse 19, it says, he will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. You know how people talk about God throwing our sins into the sea of forgetfulness? This is the verse they get that from. But what I want you to see, the point is, God's purpose was never to store up our sins and blast us when we get to heaven. His purpose is to remove sin so his eternal program can be fulfilled, and that is men who are sons like Jesus, the man Jesus was on this earth. Now, when I say the man Jesus, you know what I mean. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he lived as a man. He put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man, living by the life of God. He's our example of how human beings, how men are supposed to live and walk. At the cross, Jesus, as the representative of the human race, took sin on himself to remove them from us. He satisfied the claims of justice against us for our sins so that we could be justified or declared not guilty. And once our sins were dealt with and removed through the cross, God could do what he always intended to do, and that was indwell men, make men his sons, and then express himself through his sons. When you make Jesus the Lord of your life, you receive something called the gift of righteousness or rightness. And righteousness gives you the ability to stand before God in complete confidence as though you had never sinned. Do you know it's possible to stand before God as though you never sinned? That's what righteousness is all about. See, we're talking about seeking God with confidence. Now, we have misunderstood righteousness. We mistakenly think righteousness is a state of spiritual development which is achieved through how we behave. In other words, if I'm really, really good, I'm more righteous than somebody who's not as good as me. But righteousness is not a state of spiritual development. Righteousness is a gift or grace of God which is received through faith in Jesus. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," that's referring to Adam, "much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus." Tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse. All I want you to notice is righteousness is called a gift. Now, look at Romans 10, and we'll see how men become righteous. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." According to this verse, how do you get to a state called righteousness? You believe. You believe. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." What? Believeth that Jesus is Lord and that he died for you according to the scriptures. And you believe unto righteousness. You receive the gift of righteousness. If you're born again tonight, you are righteous. You are righteous. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't reach a stage of spiritual maturity. You cannot become more righteous or less righteous. You're as righteous now as you're going to be. If you're born again tonight, you're as righteous now as you're going to be the day you leave this earth. You're as righteous now as you're going to be when you've been in heaven for 300 years. You are either righteous or unrighteous. There's no middle ground. And actually, if you're unrighteous, you're not saved. Now, I say that with care there because a lot of Christians think they're unrighteous, okay? You're saved. You just don't know who you are as a result of the new birth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous aren't going to heaven. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are now sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If we had a little blackboard up here, you know, we could make a little chart. Unrighteous equals unsaved, and then we could write righteous equals saved. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." How many of you have ever heard that verse before? Everybody has. You know, you're not supposed to date unbelievers, you're not supposed to hook up with unbelievers. That's how it's used, and that's, I have no quarrel with that. But we miss the impact of what this verse is saying. It goes on to say why believers shouldn't hook up with unbelievers, because we have nothing in common with them. And then it lists characteristics of unbelievers, and it lists characteristics of believers. We can make a little chart on our blackboard here. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Believers are called righteousness. Unbelievers are called unrighteousness. "And what communion has light with darkness?" Believers are called light. Unbelievers are called darkness. That agrees with Ephesians, the fifth chapter, I think it's verse 8, where Paul said, "You are light in the Lord." You are as righteous the day you're born again as you will be the day you leave this earth. You can only grow in your awareness of your righteousness. In your aware, see, it's like a baby. How many of you have ever had a baby in here? That baby was as human the day it was born as it is when it turns 40. All it can do is grow in its humanness, in its ability to act as a human, in its ability to walk as a human, okay? That's the way it is with righteousness. You're as righteous the day you're born again as you will be the day you leave this earth. You can only become more aware of your righteousness or more righteousness conscious, we could say that, conscious of your righteousness. Through the new birth, we have actually received two kinds of righteousness. We have received imputed righteousness, and we have received imparted righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 4. You know, why are we taking all the time, why are we taking the time to talk about all this? I'm trying to increase your confidence before God. That's why we're talking about this. Because we say, well, you know God's good, you know he's a rewarder of those who seek him, but many Christians are plagued with, yeah, but what about me? I'm the problem. How can I be confident before God after what I have done, haven't done, should do, shouldn't have done? Abraham is given to us as an example of a man to whom righteousness was imputed through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says that. Here in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, speaking of Abraham, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, imputed, it's actually an accounting word. To impute means to count, to credit, or to reckon. Now, let's keep reading. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it, or righteousness, was imputed to him, but for us also. The stuff that was written about Abraham was written for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. When we believe on Jesus, according to this verse, righteousness is imputed to us. We're counted righteous. We're considered righteous. We're declared righteous or right with God. That's what righteousness means. It means rightness. Let me read you Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But I'm going to read it out of the Amplified, so I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, blessed and happy and to be envied are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered up and completely buried. Blessed and happy and to be envied is the person of whose sin the Lord will take no account or reckon it against him. We receive imputed righteousness. You're counted righteous. God counts you righteous, considers you righteous because you've believed on Jesus. But we have a further righteousness. We have an imparted righteousness. Because our sins have been dealt with, we can be born again or receive eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Eternal life is not live forever life. You had that before you were born again. Isn't that right? You were going to live forever. You were going to live in hell. A human being, from the moment of conception, is an eternal being in the sense that they will not come to an end. So you didn't get live forever life. You already had that. When we can do the whole lesson on this. What you received is the very life of God, the life that's in God, the uncreated life in God himself. How many of you know if it's the life of God, it's uncreated? It has no beginning because he has no beginning. 1 John, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. The word for life there in the Greek is zoe. Whenever the New Testament speaks of the life we receive because we're born of God, it uses the word zoe. You receive the very life that's in God, the life that's in Jesus. Now, whatever is in that life is in you because that life's in you. Is that right? I mean, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. The same life that's in the vine is the life that's in the branch. Whatever's in the life in the vine is also in the life in the branch. Is there righteousness in the life of God? Of course there is. God is righteous. God is righteous. Whatever's in that life is in us because that life is in us, and righteousness is in that life. You now have the righteousness of God in you. It's been imparted to you through the new birth. You have his life in you. Through the new birth, we were united to Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in him there has the idea of believe into. believe into. When you believed on Jesus, the Holy Spirit united your spirit to Jesus, to the life that's in Him. He who has the Son hath Zoe life. Jesus is now your righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, you are right with God. You have imputed righteousness. It's been written down in heaven. God counts you righteous, considers you righteous, but you also have imparted righteousness. Do you know what it means to impart something? If I impart something to you, I give it to you. It's been imparted into your spirit because the life of God has come into your spirit. You have union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he has made him," that's Jesus, he is the Father, him is Jesus, "for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." Now, tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse, but through the cross and the new birth, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Let me just read you that phrase from a couple of translations. "That we might be changed into the righteousness of God." That's Coney Bear's translation. "So that through union with Him, we might come into right standing with God." Through union with Christ, you've come into right standing with God. Remember Ephesians 3:12, where we started out? "In Him we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him." How could you have confidence and boldness? Well, because you're in union with Him and you have come into right standing with God. Why? He's got right standing with God and you're united to Him. Phillips' translation says, "So that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God." Knox translation says, "So that we might be turned into the holiness of God." Now let me ask you, is there holiness in the life of God? Of course there is. Well, if the life of God's in you, what's in you? Holiness? Has to be. Let me read you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read the 20th century. It says, "But you, by your union with Christ Jesus, are God's offspring, and Christ, by God's will, became not only our wisdom, but also our righteousness, our holiness, and our deliverance." The King James says redemption. You are in union with wisdom. You are in union with righteousness. You are in union with holiness. You are in union with redemption because you have the life of God in you. Imputed righteousness and imparted rightness. God's plan has always been to have sons like Jesus, conform to the image of Jesus. And God accomplishes this by uniting us to Jesus, to the life that is in Jesus through the new birth. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 6:17, but I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, "But the man who is in union with Jesus is spiritually one with Him." The King James says, "He who's joined to the Lord is one spirit." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You're in union with Christ. Now, the Bible uses several word pictures to depict our union with Christ. One is a branch to a vine. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches," in John 15:5. That depicts shared life. Another one is that of a body to a head. Isn't that right? He's the head, we're the body. Once again, shared life. Our relationship to Christ is also compared to that of a husband and a wife, depicting union. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start reading in verse 30. "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now, they read this verse at weddings a lot, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul's main point here is not really what happens to husbands and wives. How do I know? Well, just keep reading. This is a great mystery, how two can become one flesh. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Two have become one. What two? You and Him. You and Him. See, the Bible calls Christians the body of Christ, or members are parts of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Excuse me. Now you are, he's speaking to Christians, to the church at Corinth. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. He calls Christians the body of Christ and particular members of Christ. Now, we all know we're the body of Christ, but we tend to think of the body of Christ as the horizontal relationship we have with each other, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the body, and that's true. There's nothing wrong with that, but we're only related to each other because we first have a vertical union. Because we first have a vertical connection. The relationship between you and I as brothers and sisters exists only because as individuals, we first have a vertical relationship, a vertical union, if I can say it that way, with God himself, with Christ. God made men to indwell them. He made us with the capacity to be united to him in our spirits, and then he can express himself through us. Back up to verse 12. Now, everybody get ready for this, okay? I saved this for last because, well, not actually last, but close to last, because this is probably going to jolt you here. And so I figured if you were sleeping by now, this might wake you up, okay? Or you'll sleep through it and it won't upset you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one. Okay, stop right there for a minute. If we were to keep reading, how many of you know this is talking about how the physical body works? You know, I'm one body, but I got a finger. Actually, I got 10 of them. I got toes. I got knees. I got legs. I got eyes. I got ears. I got many parts, many members, but I'm all one body, okay? And he goes on here to say the eye can't tell the hand, I don't need you. You know, the foot can't say to the leg, I don't need you, because we're all part of the one. Okay? Okay, back up. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Believers are called Christ. We are called Christ not because we're Jesus. I know that's a revelation. But because as individuals, we are particular members of his body, and corporately, we are his body on the earth. This is a real vital union with Christ. See, a lot of these words and phrases, we've heard them before, and they're like church words. They don't have any real meaning to us. We have union with Christ. See, Jesus sees that union of you to him, even if you don't. It's real from his standpoint, even if it isn't to you. You don't have to turn there, but you can look it up. In Acts chapter 9, this is where Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. He had letters in his hand authorizing him to arrest and persecute Christians. And Jesus appeared to him, and of course he gets converted. But when when Jesus appeared to Saul, this is what Jesus said to him. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me?" Well, as far as we know, Paul never even saw Jesus while Jesus was on this earth. He didn't touch Jesus. He was persecuting members or body parts of Jesus, and Jesus called it persecuting me. Why? Because he sees the union. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's kind of a lengthy passage about not getting involved in sexual sin. I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time. I just want to read you one verse. Verse 15, it says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." One argument against sexual sin is that your body is a part of Christ, and when you sin in that way, you join his body to a prostitute. 1 Corinthians 6:15 in the Phillips translation says, "Have you realized the almost incredible fact that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself?" That's pretty stunning. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again. I want to read you something else in there. Ooh, we might just make this. Because I'm not going to say everything tonight that I want to say anyway. We'll talk more about it next week. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we already read verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteous, and what communion has light with darkness? Believers are called righteousness, believers are called light. And what concord or agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? Believers are called Christ. Can you see that? Now, you're not Jesus, but you're a particular member of his body in the earth, and he sees that union, even if you don't. Paul lists the reasons why believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Why would you join Christ? To unrighteousness, to darkness, to the devil. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay, through the new birth, believers have the same access, the same access to and the same standing with the Father that Jesus had when he was on this earth. You have the same access to God, to the Father, that Jesus had when he was on this earth. Therefore, you can have the same confidence before God that Jesus had when he was on this earth. See, Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have access with confidence through faith in him. What kind of confidence did Jesus have? When he stood before the tomb of Lazarus, he said, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. That's confidence. When he spoke to a storm, he didn't have his fingers crossed and his rabbit's foot in his pocket because he knew he had confidence. It really, righteousness gives you confidence before the Father and confidence in the face of the devil. Bring it on. You're a defeated foe. God sees this union, is aware of your union with Christ, even if you aren't. If you're going to live as an overcomer, and that's what we're talking about, you must see yourself as you are and as God sees you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says, wherefore know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now know we him no more. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That's the very next verse, verse 17. Verse 18 says, all things are of God. John 14, let me read you a couple verses off your outline. John 14, 20, Jesus said this right before he went to the cross at the Last Supper. At that time, after the resurrection, you will know that I am in union with my Father, and you are in union with me, and I am in union with you. It's God's desire that you know the union you have. It's the same one he had with the Father. We've got union with him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, the King James says, as he is in this world, so are we. Philip says, for we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us, so that we may be confident or have confidence on the day of judgment in our being, even in this world, what Christ himself is. Now, there's so much in that. We'll have to deal with it later. Let me just close with a couple points. Now, I know the questions that come up with something like this, yeah, but what about my shortcomings and failures? I still sin. How can I have confidence before God? Well, consider these points. Number one, you have to understand the difference between position and experience. Position is what you are because of the new birth. Experience is how you actually act. The two don't match yet. I say yet. Because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, okay? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's that dichotomy. We're finished works, fully God's righteous, holy, blameless sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're finished works in progress. You are in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus, and God now deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished. You need to know that. What part's finished? My spirit. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in my spirit. Now, why does he do that? Why? Because he sees what you're becoming. He sees the job complete. See, righteousness has made you right with God on the record books of heaven and in your spirit, and it will ultimately make you right in every part of your being. Righteousness, that inward righteousness, can now affect the outward you as you get your mind renewed and mature as a Christian. That's a whole can of worms for another night. And when you sin, you are a righteous person who's committing an act of unrighteousness. You don't cease to be righteous. You are a righteous person who's committing an act of unrighteousness. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I was unrighteous before I was a Christian, occasionally I committed acts of righteousness. I gave money to the Salvation Army. That's an act of righteousness, to give to the poor. Did that make me righteous?
No.
I was an unrighteous person committing an act of righteousness. Well, when you sin now as a Christian, you're a righteous person committing an act of unrighteousness. It does not make you unrighteous any more than me as an unrighteous person was made righteous by committing the occasional act of righteousness. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You wouldn't say otherwise because you would think I would keep going on. Right, and I see the clock. See, we're sin conscious. We're aware of our failures and our sins. We need to become righteousness conscious. Conscious of the fact that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, we'll deal with that more next week, okay? The awareness of our righteousness before God is what gives us confidence before God. Confidence comes through knowing you're right with God. Confidence comes from knowing you have the same access to the Father that Jesus has. Knowing that you have the same right to approach the throne that Jesus had when he was on this earth. Knowing that you have the same standing with the Father that Jesus had when he was on this earth. It's a gift that came to you through faith in Christ. Blessed is the man who receives righteousness as a gift. That's what the scripture teaches. Let me read you one more verse and we're done. This is sort of a little lead into what we'll talk about next week. Knowledge of your right. You're righteous whether you know it or not. If you go out and tell every person you meet from now till the day you die, I'm unrighteous, I'm unrighteous, I'm unrighteous, doesn't change a thing. You're a righteous person who doesn't know it. I mean, you know, let's say when I was born, my parents wanted a boy and they named me Fred and dressed me in boy clothes and raised me as a boy and I thought I was a boy. Would that have made me a boy? No. It would have made me a confused little girl, okay? Wouldn't have changed a thing. I just need in my mind, my thinking sorted out. Even if you think you're unrighteous, even if you think you're unworthy, you're not, but you need to get your thinking straightened out. Knowledge of our righteousness will produce a trust and confidence in us. Let me read Isaiah 32, verse 17, out of the Revised Standard Version. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the results of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. It's vital that you know that you're righteous and you become aware of it. We'll talk more about that next week. Amen?
Amen?
Dear Father, we thank you for the gift of righteousness. We thank you that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And through the new birth, we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. You are such a wonderful Father. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for your provision. I pray for each person, Lord. I ask you to personalize this lesson, Lord. And through your word, assure each person of their perfect standing with you and before you through union with Christ, Lord. Father, I ask these things in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for them, and I praise you in the name of your Son. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're done for tonight. Thank you very much. I'm 5 minutes over. Sorry about that. Praise the Lord. Thank you.